Okay, if you have your Bibles, we're in 2 Peter chapter 1, and we'll be looking at the first 11 verses. And I'd like to try something here. I don't know if this is going to work or not. We'll see. Let's see. I want to see if this will work. What is that? The song. It's the presidential song, and when the president comes into the room, they play this, and the title of the song is Hail to the Chief, right? Now, in this passage we're looking at today, you may not see the tie-in, but I hope by the end of the sermon you see that, because you see, if you are a believer who faithfully serves the Lord Jesus Christ, if you are a believer who adds to your faith the character qualities that Peter talks about in verses 5 through 8, then one day soon, when you enter the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, you will have a rich entrance into that kingdom. You will be entering with a fanfare, just like the president enters with a fanfare when he comes into a room. You will be entering the kingdom as an honored citizen of the kingdom. In fact, not only a citizen of the kingdom, but you will be entering the kingdom as one of the rulers of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And basically, rulership means you will have greater opportunity to glorify Christ forever than people who are not chosen to rule and to reign with Christ. This is a very powerful passage. Now, sadly, it's a passage that's widely misunderstood. People who hold to Calvinism, which is a lot of people, they look at this passage and they think what it's saying is you have to add works to your faith in order to get into the kingdom. They see the abundant entrance or the rich entrance that Peter talks about as simply getting into the kingdom, not some sort of reward, but something that everyone who's a quote-unquote true believer will get. And so as a result, they see in this passage a warning that, hey, believing in Jesus isn't enough. You've got to work for Him. And if you don't do enough good works, you're not going to make it into the kingdom. Now, we here at Victor Street Bible Chapel, we know that's wrong. The Lord Jesus Christ said, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever what? Believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." It's only believing in Him. That's the only requirement. The Apostle Paul said, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it's the what? The gift of God. Not as a result of works, lest anyone should boast." Peter isn't teaching work salvation here. What Peter is teaching is that if we work for Christ, He will reward us with an abundant, rich entrance into His kingdom. So let's take a look. The first verses are Peter announcing himself. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he's not only an apostle of Jesus Christ, but he adds that he's a bondservant or a slave of Jesus Christ. Now, an apostle is an exalted position. Well, guess what? So is being a servant or a bondservant of Jesus Christ. That's an exalted position because Jesus Christ is the King of kings and Lord of lords. And to be one of His servants, to be one of His right-hand men, well, that's like being in the cabinet of the President of the United States. That's like being one of the most important people in the United States. Peter is a very important person in God's kingdom. And he says, "To those who obtained like precious faith with us." I don't see how anyone can read these opening verses of 1 Peter and not see that he's writing to born-again people. To those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. This faith which they have is sourced in the righteousness of Christ, not their own personal righteousness. And they share Peter's faith. Now he's writing to Jewish believers, as we saw in 1 Peter, and he's still continuing to write to Jewish believers. And he's writing to them about the kingdom of God. And he's writing to them about the fact that though they are suffering persecution, and though there are false teachers who are trying to mislead them, yet they need to remain strong so that one day they will hear the Lord's "well done, good servant." That one day they will have this rich entrance into the kingdom. Let me give you the background before I go on in the passage. This was Peter's last letter, written in around 66 AD. And Peter is facing soon death, and he knows that he is soon to die. The Lord had revealed to him in John chapter 21 that he was going to be martyred for his faith, and that he would not be alive at the time of the rapture, but that he would die first. And Peter realizes that time has come and that he's soon about to die. So last words are lasting words, and these are Peter's last words. And he's calling his believing readers to persevere in their faith, to look forward to the kingdom, and to live in light of Jesus' soon return, just as what Peter did. Now the first four verses are basically the introduction to the letter. Peter starts out, as I pointed out, by indicating who he is. Then he says, in verse 2, he introduces a theme that runs all through 2 Peter, and that is the knowledge of God. Notice, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God." Grace, God's favor, and peace is found in the knowledge of God. Peter is not speaking here of the fact that when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we know God in the sense that we are born again, we are His children. He's talking about experiential knowledge, that we grow to experience God, and we grow in our knowledge of God because we have walked with Him and we have experienced Him. And so we know Him more because of our experience. And he says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of our Lord, and of Jesus our Lord, as of His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness." Notice here that by coming to faith in Christ, once the Spirit of God takes residence within us, we have all things necessary for life and godliness. Notice it's again through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue. So the way in which we are going to obtain that which we need to live godly lives is through increased knowledge of God, which of course we gain as we come here to church and we hear the Word of God taught, "by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises." Now, Peter is not talking here about the promise of everlasting life, because he's writing to born-again people, and he's writing to them about the coming kingdom and false teachers who threaten their role in the coming kingdom. They'll be in it, but will they be rulers in it? Well, the false teachers could rock them and could keep them from being rulers in the life to come. Because though all believers will be in the kingdom, only some believers will be having maximum and abundant service for Christ. And so he's speaking of these exceedingly great and precious promises regarding the second coming of Christ, regarding the kingdom of God, regarding ruling with Christ in the life to come. He's thinking in terms of what is to come, and he's calling these exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature. That is, As we focus on the promises that Jesus has made regarding His soon coming and His kingdom, that causes us to be partakers of the divine nature. Another way of saying that is, we become more godly as we focus on Christ's soon return. And as we focus on Him and His kingdom, that has a transforming impact on us. Having escaped the corruption that is the world through lust. Well, we escape that by the knowledge of God. We escape that as we grow in the faith. It's not an automatic that every believer escapes that in his or her experience. So the first four verses basically introduce the letter. And Zane Hodges concludes his discussion in his commentary on 2 Peter of the first four verses in this way. Quote, "Thus Peter knew from his master's lips that holiness of conduct is severely threatened by the dimming of the prophetic hope." Let me say that again. Peter knew from his master's lips that holiness of conduct is severely threatened by the dimming of our prophetic hope. It is one of the great aims of 2 Peter to stir up this hope in all its Christian readers. Unquote. I think Zane well captures what Peter's talking about in these first four verses. Our expectation of Christ's soon return and of ruling with Him and of hearing Him say, "Well done, good and faithful service," sparks us to holiness, moves us to godliness, produces in us changed lives. But if that hope of Christ's soon return is dimmed, and if we take our eyes off Jesus and His kingdom, then it's quite likely that our walk with the Lord will be endangered, and our walk with the Lord will slip, because our focus is never supposed to have been on this world and this life. Jesus said, don't lay up treasure here, right? Don't lay up treasure on earth where moth and rust destroy, and in the NIV it says, and thieves and the IRS break in and steal. I was speaking on that in Omaha, and I made that joke, and an IRS agent came up to me afterwards and handed me his card. He said, "We'll be in touch." That's just a joke. If the IRS happens to be hearing this on record, just a joke. But the truth is, taxes do erode what we make, right? And so do thieves, and so do rust, and so do hurricanes, and so do floods, and so do all the things of this life. But we're to be living for the life which is to come. That's where our focus is to be. Sure, we live this life, but our aim in this life is, just like it will be in the next life, to glorify God. And that revolves on us keeping our focus on the prophetic promises. Now, in verses 5 through 8, we get the first exhortation in the letter. Notice in verse 5, "But also for this very reason, giving all diligence," here's the command, here's the exhortation, "add to your faith." The command is, add to your faith, and he gives a number of things we're to add to our faith. We're to add to our faith key character qualities. And then, at the end of the section, in verses in the verses which follow, 9, 10, and 11, he's going to tell us what we get if we do add to our faith these character qualities. Now notice, when Peter says, add to your faith, I have the word add circled. Now, I don't know how good you are at math, but if I say, I've got this page and I've got this page, if you add the two pages together, you have two pages, right? So this page by itself is not two pages, right? I have to add to it to get two pages. So, if it takes adding to our faith to get this rich entrance to the kingdom, then what does that tell us about what does it take to get the rich entrance to the kingdom? We've got to add something to our faith. Now, by the way, a friend of mine, Tom Llewellyn, when he was at Dallas Seminary, he was preaching in a church in his last year at seminary, and he was preaching on this passage, and he was studying it in the Greek. And at the time, he was a five-point Calvinist. And so he thought this passage was saying, if you have genuine faith, works will result, and you'll prove you're really born again. But as he was studying the passage, he noticed in verse 5 the word add, which in Greek is the word epikoregeo. Koregeo is the word, we get the word like chorus. Epikoregeo. And it's used in the active voice. Active voice means something you do. So he says, you add to your faith, the command, add to your faith these character qualities. Then he noticed in verse 11, the same exact Greek word appears again at the end of the section. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly. Or so an abundant entrance will be supplied to you. The words will be supplied, I have circled in my English text. And the reason why? That's the Greek word epikoregeo. Now it's in the passive voice. Who's going to do the supplying? The Lord Jesus Christ is going to supply to them a rich entrance if they supply or add to their faith these character qualities. So what my friend Tom Llewellyn said is I realized that five-point Calvinism was wrong. He had taken several courses from Zane Hodges at Dallas Seminary, and he had rejected what he had heard from Zane. He did not agree with Zane. But he knew all of Zane's views on all these passages. And when he came to see that what this passage was saying is, it takes more than faith to get the rich entrance to the kingdom, he said, I became convinced that what this passage is saying is we need to add to our faith to have reward in the kingdom to come. Have you ever seen these people that knock over a bunch of dominoes? You know, they line up dominoes and they hit one and they go, right? And they make some picture or something, right? You ever seen that? He said it was like that. In his head, he said, I knew all the passages that Hodges had talked about. And I knew the interpretation on both sides, and I disagreed with Hodges' interpretation on like 100 passages. And this was one of the 100. He said, when this one went, it tipped the next passage. He said they all plopped over. And he went from being a five-point Calvinist to something else. Three-point Calvinist, free grace, whatever you want to call him. He suddenly realized that it's faith alone and Christ alone, apart from works. And that works are not necessary to prove that we're born again, and works are not guaranteed. That we've got to add to our faith in order for God to add to us this abundant kingdom entrance. Are you with me on this? His point is, it's clear in 2 Peter 1, 5 through 11, that this verb, epikoregeo, at the beginning and the end, serve like bookends that hold the passage together. If we add this, God will add this. If we add to our faith virtue and knowledge and other things, then what God is going to do is He's going to add to us a rich or abundant entrance into His kingdom. Now, I think we need to recognize the following before I go through the list. There's a whole list of virtues here. First of all, Peter is not trying to list every single positive character quality possible. He's just giving a general list. He could have mentioned other qualities. If you look in the New Testament, don't we see humility as an important quality? Well, he doesn't specifically mention it. We can argue it's covered here, but he doesn't mention humility. He doesn't mention generosity. He doesn't mention patience. He doesn't mention diligence, and he doesn't mention purity. All of those are found elsewhere in the New Testament. His point is not that it's these exact things, but the point is it takes more than simply faith. We've got to add character qualities. Secondly, Peter's not trying to be real specific about precisely what each of these character qualities looks like. If you look, and we're going to look now, Peter gives no explanation of any of these. So it's going to be hard for me to do that too. Because he doesn't give any explanation, he doesn't give any illustrations, he's just throwing the words out. But the point is, it's very clear that we need to grow in our faith, grow in our knowledge of Christ, thereby adding to our faith the character qualities, godly character, in order to have this rich entrance. And the third thing is, Peter's just painting a general picture of what is required to have this rich entrance. Remember, he's talking to people who have like faith. He's talking about people who are believers. So let's go through the list. First of all, add to your faith virtue. You can look at Hodges' commentary on 2 Peter, which is found in our Grace New Testament commentary, and he points out that virtue is basically moral excellence. It's basically mastery over our sinful desires. The second point is, add to your faith virtue, then add to virtue knowledge. Well, knowledge here is understanding and application of the Word of God. So that as we hear God's Word taught, the first and most important thing we need to do is grasp what it means and believe it. And then from there, as circumstances come, we apply it in our daily living. And true godly character can only come when our minds are renewed by the Word of God. Romans 12:2, 2 Corinthians 3:18. The third thing, add to your faith virtue, add to virtue knowledge, add to knowledge self-control. Self-control is a balanced life which is restrained from ungodly behavior. The next thing is add to self-control perseverance. Well, perseverance is endurance. It means if you're running a marathon, you don't just go 13.1 miles and go, well, I made it halfway, that's pretty good. You don't just go 20 miles and go, wow, I'm most of the way there, that's pretty good. Perseverance is you go to the end. You cross the finish line. And in the Christian life, we're called to add to our faith character qualities which include perseverance, endurance. Paul said, if we endure, we shall also reign with him. 2 Timothy 2:12. Endurance or perseverance is required to rule with Christ. And perseverance is hanging in there even in the tough times. The mature believer does not fall away from the faith even if the going gets tough. And then, to perseverance, you're to add godliness. Well, godliness is reverence for God. It's living in a Christ-like way. It's living in a godly sort of way, both in our thinking and in our actions. And it certainly involves being thankful people, and it involves praising God for all of the many blessings which He gives us. And then, the second to last item is adding to godliness brotherly kindness. Now, this is the word for our city of our not-beloved football foes, Philadelphia Eagles. No, this is not the word Eagles. This is the word Philadelphia. Basically, brotherly love. But I think the reason the New King James translators have translated this brotherly kindness is because the next word is love. And so to distinguish the two, rather than saying brotherly love and then love, they call it brotherly kindness. But basically, believers are to love our fellow believers, our brothers and sisters in Christ, especially here in our local assembly, in our local church. We are in this together. Together, we are looking to Christ, looking to the precious promises, awaiting His soon return. And so there should be Philadelphia among us, right? Even though we don't like the Eagles, we should love Philadelphia. Because that's what we are. We have brotherly love with each other, and that spurs us all on. The final point is the word love. We're to add to brotherly kindness love. Now, Hodges points out that love is the pinnacle of his list. That's, of course, what all of the Christian life aims at, right? When Jesus would ask, what are the greatest commandments, what did He say? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, right? Love is the summation of all the commands. Loving God, loving one another. In fact, the way we show our love for God is by loving one another, right? And since this love is following Philadelphia, This suggests the love is broader than the love within the body of Christ, but this is a love that extends to all people, that we love everyone. Paul said something like this, "Do good to all, especially to the household of faith." Yes, our concern is especially here, but we're to do good to all. We're to love all. We're to care for all. And so, what he's given here is a very brief list, but a list that tells us that faith alone is not going to get this rich entrance into the kingdom. We've got to grow in our faith. We've got to grow in our knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ in order to obtain this rich entrance. And then he says, "For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful." Notice, here's the word knowledge again, repeated so often here in the opening verses, in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So if you want to be a fruitful, productive believer, you need to have your mind focused on the precious promises, and that will produce in you these character qualities, which will lead to fruitfulness and productivity and a life of meaning and significance. But Peter goes on to say, "For he who lacks these things," the character qualities he's talking about, "is short-sighted." Now, I'm short-sighted. That's why I wear these things on my face. I couldn't identify a single person in the church. I mean, I couldn't tell if you're frowning or smiling. If you had your hands up, I probably couldn't tell. Whatever. I can't see the clock or whatever. But with these on, I can see because it corrects my short-sightedness. But believers should not be short-sighted, and we're short-sighted if we are not adding to our faith these character qualities. And even to blindness. In other words, basically the person is to the point of blindness. Hodges suggests it might be something like blind, short-sighted. "And has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins." Now that's more than forgiven. When we've been cleansed from our past sins, that means we have now been in a position where we can now live differently. We're no longer slaves of sin, Romans chapter 6. We're now slaves of God. And we're free to live for God because we've been cleansed of our old way of life. It doesn't mean the old way of life goes away automatically. But we need to know that we're no longer slaves of that old way. We don't have to obey the old taskmaster. And so we need to keep our vision clear and not be believers who are walking around blind thinking somehow, woe is me, I can't live the Christian life. Well, yes, you can. Remember Peter said earlier, God has given us all things pertaining to life and godliness. He's given us the Spirit of God. He's given us the Word of God. He's given us the body of Christ. And these things working together can lead for us to add to our faith the character qualities that Peter talks about. And then we won't be blind, short-sighted. We won't forget that we've been cleansed from our old sins. Now in verses 10 and 11, Peter summarizes where he's going. Summarizes is the wrong word. Peter gets to the mountaintop of where he's going. I just saw a movie about Everest and these people trying to climb Everest and how people died and everything else. Well, here what Peter is saying is, look, if you keep going in the Christian life, in the climb which is the Christian life, and you persevere and you're a godly person, then one day soon you will have what he's talking about in verses 10 and 11. Now, part of the confusion here comes from the word election. We have an election coming up, right? I don't know how many weeks it is. What is it, 3 weeks, 3.5 weeks, whatever it is. And frankly, I'm not happy about it at all. I'm thinking of voting for Nixon's dog. What was the name of Nixon's dog? I don't remember. But anyway, I'm not real happy with the options we have so far. But the truth is, God has election too. And some people, if they're a Calvinist, they see this word election and they think choosing for everlasting life. I've done a serious study of all the references to choosing and election in Scripture, And as far as I can tell, the word election never once refers to being chosen for eternal life. The Calvinist looks at it this way. You know, imagine if you had a basketball, right? And this basketball is made of clay. It's not a real basketball. It's just a piece of clay the size of a basketball. You with me? This is how I was taught election at Dallas Seminary. Imagine I took off a golf ball-sized piece of clay and I set it here. So we got a golf ball-sized piece of clay here, and I got the basketball and I set it over here. Now, these people, this little golf ball here, these are the people who are going to spend eternity with the Lord. These people have been chosen to go to heaven and then to go to the new earth and spend eternity with Jesus forever. You with me? And this huge group of people, this is maybe 1% of humanity, this is 99%. These people are going to the lake of fire. Now, what can these people do about it? Nothing. Because according to Calvinism, Jesus didn't even die for these people. Jesus only died for this little golf ball group of people over here. The big mass of humanity, Jesus didn't die for them. So they're toast. Are you with me? That's Calvinism. This is a very encouraging form of theology. It's kind of like, well, odds are 99 chances out of 100 you're in this group. And if you are, too bad. I remember I heard once in seminary, one of my seminary professors said that he was at a prayer meeting one time and an old Dutch couple came to the prayer meeting. And the husband stood up and said during a prayer meeting, I just want to praise God that I'm elect before the foundation of the world and I'll spend eternity with the Lord. And then his wife stood up, this little, you know, shriveled up little woman, very nice looking lady. She said, I just want to praise God that I'm not elect and that I'm a vessel fit for destruction and I'm going to spend eternity in the lake of fire to the glory of God. God be praised. And she sat down. And Dr. Deibler said, I wasn't quite sure what to say at that point. Other than they've got the whole thing wrong. Now, of course, part of the problem with that illustration is the husband could not be sure he was elect. Because according to Calvinism, the way you know you're elect is because you look at your works and see, well, let's see, do I have all these character qualities? Am I this godly person? And am I going to persevere? According to them, if you don't persevere, you don't make it. So even the husband didn't really know that. But this isn't talking, and the scriptures don't talk about election to everlasting life. They talk about being chosen for service. For example, Jesus chose how many disciples? 12, right? Now one he chose ended up being an unbeliever and ended up not being an apostle, right? And they had to choose Matthias to take his place in Acts chapter 1. So someone was chosen to take his place. That choosing was not to everlasting life. That choosing was to service. Jesus was chosen to die on the cross for our sins. That had nothing to do with eternal destiny. The Lord Jesus Christ is eternal. He's sinless. The Lord Jesus is the one who gives the everlasting life. He is himself everlasting life. And here the issue is, will we be chosen to rule with Christ in the life to come? Notice what he says. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. Now, it's interesting that it mentions call first. Calling is an invitation. And election is the choosing. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. Now, Hodges points out that the idea that election to eternal life is in view here, he says, quote, such an idea is completely foreign to this passage. Peter has just finished addressing his readers as believers, verse 1, whom God has richly endowed, verses 3 and 4. Then Hodges points out that this goes back to Matthew chapter 20, and verse 16 and Matthew 22:14. That is, when he says make your call and election, there's only one other place in the scriptures that refer to this, And that's in the book of Matthew, in chapters 20 and 22. Remember the Lord Jesus said, many are called, but few are chosen. Now, normally, according to Calvinism, you say in eternity past, God elected those who would be born again, and then later He called them to eternal life, right? But here, Peter is putting the calling before the electing. And that's only found in Matthew 20 and Matthew 22. And in both of those passages, what the Lord is saying is, many believers are called or invited to rule with Christ, but few are actually going to be chosen. So of us sitting here today, how many of us are being invited to have this abundant entrance? If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, if we're all believers in Jesus Christ, we're all being called, right? We're all being called to have this rich entrance. But how many of us will be chosen? Answer, I don't know. You don't know. Because it involves us persevering, you see? It involves more than our faith. It involves us continuing to grow in our faith and to be found by Him, one who is a confessing Christian. So He says, and if you do these things, you will never stumble. Hodges comments on that, as he diligently pursues this pathway, doing the things Peter has enjoined, he will be able to avoid any serious spiritual stumble. In other words, if we are pursuing the things he's talking about, we're not going to be stumbling because we're going to be continuing to look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And so as our eyes are focused on Him, we will not be stumbling, but we will be walking in the light, not in the darkness. And then he says, for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly. It doesn't say, for so an entrance will be supplied to you into the eternal kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. The word abundantly is prominent here. In Greek, the word abundantly also could be said as richly. This is a rich entrance, an abundant entrance. Let me see. I think I've got another one here for you. Let's see if this one works. Yeah, maybe not. Let's try it again. If you're one who is chosen to rule with Christ, I imagine there's going to be a lot of clapping. We'll all be clapping for our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ who are chosen to rule. My guess is the angels will be clapping. My guess is the trees of the field will be rejoicing, right? The rocks will probably shout out for joy. Because it is a glorious thing for children of God to live God-honoring lives. And it's a great thing for us to be able to rule with Christ in the life to come. I heard Jody Dillo in a panel earlier this week, and Jody said his wife really isn't into the idea of government. She doesn't like the idea of ruling with Christ. It just doesn't sound too appealing to her because she doesn't want to be some kind of government official. And Jody said to her, but what if ruling with Christ means more opportunity to please Him, more opportunity to glorify Him, a more intimate experience with Him forever? His wife, Linda, was like, no, that's something I really want. I want to be close to Jesus. I want to have great opportunity to serve Him. I want to have more opportunity to glorify Him forever. Well, that's what you get if you rule with Him. And realize, of course, that this is not going to be a kingdom like we have now, where it's a ruling in this kingdom is far from righteous. But ruling in the kingdom of Jesus Christ will be a righteous thing. It will be a thing that brings great joy. And of course, since the kingdom's about Jesus, the more we glorify Him, the more glory accounts to Him, and the more we'll be pleased, because that's what we're made to do. So he says, for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Peter is saying that Jesus will reward those who serve Him well. Now, God didn't have to do that, right? God could have said, I'm giving you eternal life as a free gift, and if you serve me faithfully, I am going to be pleased, and if you don't, I'm going to discipline you and make you want to serve me. But no, he says, if you don't serve me, I will discipline you, but if you do serve me, I'm going to reward you now, and I'm going to reward you in the life to come. That's a great deal, isn't it? God gives us eternal life as a free gift, and he promises to reward us if we gratefully serve him. If you think about Luke chapter 19, the parable of the minas, the Lord follows three servants. The first servant, he says, well done, good servant. You've been faithful in little, have authority over 10 cities. The second servant was half-hearted. He could have gone from 1 to 10 minas like the first person, but he just had a fivefold return. And so he says, you also be over 5 cities. Well, that one is also chosen to rule, but not as much as the first guy. But the third servant is actually called a wicked or an evil servant, and he's not chosen to rule at all. Now, he gets into the kingdom because he's not slain like the enemies in Luke 19:27. But the point is, the Lord has taught elsewhere that if we are people who live for him and persevere in our walk with him, then we are going to be highly rewarded. But if not, we will miss out on ruling with him in the life to come. Now, notice at the very end of this, for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the what kingdom? The everlasting kingdom. Well, does Peter believe in the millennium? Sure he does. Well, why doesn't Peter say into the millennial kingdom? There's a real simple reason. Because if you look in the book of Daniel, there's 5 major world kingdoms. The 4th is the Roman Empire, which will be revived during the tribulation. And the 5th is the kingdom of the Son of Man, which, by the way, is what Jesus often called himself, right? The Son of Man, Daniel 7, chapter 13. The Son of Man's going to come and he's going to rule forever. This 5th kingdom is the last and the eternal kingdom. So the millennium isn't a different kingdom, Revelation 20, from what follows on the new earth, Revelation 21 and 22. It's all the eternal kingdom. Oh, there's a movement from this earth, which will be cleaned up, of course, be much better, but still it's not going to be the new earth where we'll get a new earth and a new universe, but it's still the eternal kingdom of Jesus. And the millennium is the first 1,000 years of the eternal kingdom. And the point is, if we're chosen for this abundant entrance, it's going to apply for all of it. Because when Peter talks about this entrance, he's not merely saying, okay, you're going to go into some fanfare and then everybody's got the same thing. No, entrance, the abundant entrance, stands for the abundant experience that goes on after it. This is going to be eternal experience of ruling with Christ. And we find the same thing all through the teaching of Jesus, teaching of Peter, the teaching of Paul, teaching of John, etc. And so this is an eternal kingdom which is soon to come. The knowledge of Jesus' soon return, the knowledge that he's going to say, well done, good servant, to some of us, the knowledge that he will choose some of us to rule him, doesn't that cause within your heart a burning desire to be one of those chosen? Don't you long to have the one who died for you and rose again and he's given you the free gift? Don't you long for him to say, well done? Don't you long to please him? Wouldn't it make your life especially meaningful if you were chosen for greater service for him in the life to come? And so the call for all of us is to be people who retain in our memory all the time those precious promises about Christ's soon return. Let's say that you or I could win the presidency on, what is it, November 8th? Let's say we could win. That would be a little thing compared to being chosen by the Lord Jesus Christ to rule with him, right? It's much more important to be elected to rule with Christ than it is to be elected to rule for 4 or 8 years here on earth. And Jesus offers us and extends us that opportunity to be chosen to have this abundant entrance and to rule with him forever. So let's keep our eyes on the prize of this abundant entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you so much that everlasting life is a free gift. And we thank you too that there's the prospect of an abundant experience of the eternal kingdom, that we can glorify the Lord Jesus Christ abundantly forever. How we long for that. How we long to hear him say, "Well done, good servant." And so keep our eyes on those promises, we pray, dear Lord. And we look forward to your soon return. We pray in your matchless name, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
For more resources, visit faithalone.org.